You're watching a series called Light in the Darkness, a journey through the Gospel of John from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more information and resources, visit theaxischurch.org.
Welcome and good morning. I'm Jeremy, one of the pastors here at the Axis Church, and I'm really glad that you're here with us today. This is our seventh week that we've spent now in the Gospel of St. John's account, a series we've entitled Light in the Darkness. We're working our way through this book, and we are in chapter 2. If you don't have a field journal yet, if you're kind of new to John with us, we've got some in the back. Josh and Darius can help you back there. It's a Gospel of John with journal page on the opposing page there for you to journal your thoughts. There you go. I'll see Grace. Thank you. Take good notes. They're free for you. If you want one, you can go back there or just raise your hand and they'll hook you up. Either way, just be patient. If you're holding your hand up, they will get there. we're going to be working verse by verse through this book as we have these past few weeks. As a way of reminder, as you find your way to John chapter 2 this morning, we have a parent conference this Wednesday in this room at 7 o'clock. And this is for anyone who is a parent or would like to be a parent one day. Jill and I wish we had the counsel that's going to be offered to you 22 years ago when we first started parenting. The topic they're going to be covering is how to raise worry-free children. It's going to be here. It's free for you. We've invested a lot of money into this event. It won't be live streamed. It can't be. It won't be recorded. It can't be. But the people that are going to be sharing, we trust, and we really have enjoyed their own teaching. There's going to be a Q&A following that as well. It's going to be powerful. So try to be here. Do all you can to be here, 7 o'clock this Wednesday. All right, so back to John chapter 2. As we get going, this hit me in a new way as I started studying this after 3 weeks of Hallelujah Sunday, Palm Sunday with Pastor Don, and then Easter, getting back into John. I don't want us to overlook what's going on in the Gospel of John, okay? Jesus, the one and only Son of God, stepped out of heaven. He entered into humanity. He became a human, made in the image of God, made in the image of himself. And he entered into our time and space. And he willingly placed himself into weakness and vulnerability. Jesus willingly stepped into fatigue and rejection and hatred, abandonment, and betrayal of friends and family. He willingly stepped into physical abuse, even death as a criminal, even though throughout his whole life, he was fully and entirely innocent. Jesus, who is God, became a human being. That is stunning. Like today, we're going to be reading about a situation where Jesus performs a miracle. But as we do, don't overlook the fact that this is God in the flesh, on a mission, on purpose. Reading anything of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, should cause us to be shocked because he actually came to earth to change things for us, to save us. That should be wild for us. That, I ask you, try to work to where that doesn't make sense to you intellectually, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. We so quickly jump into these things like, oh, let's see what he did. Let's be shocked that he is here above everything else. And then we can learn out why. We can learn why. But that just struck me anew as I'm studying this. Like, man, this is about God in flesh rescuing us. That doesn't make sense. And so this, among other things, I hope the Lord allows us to see and be encouraged by. So some context. As a way of reminder, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, and he was baptizing for repentance in the name of the Messiah who has come. And as he was baptizing, he was told, baptize until you see the Messiah. How do I know? You'll know it. There'll be something obvious about what happens when you see him. When you see him, you will know him. He sees him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then he baptized him. And then Jesus calls his disciples, and then we come to the very first public miracle that is recorded for us that he performed. So with this, let's jump into John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So this event takes place in Cana in Galilee. It's central Galilee, 9 miles north of Nazareth, which is a three-day journey from where John the Baptist was baptizing. That's why it starts out on the third day since his baptism. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there, and it's interesting to note that John the author never uses her name in his gospel account, and he refers to her many times. Now, this is just me. I could be wrong, but I believe the reason that John the author doesn't use her proper name of Mary is because while on the cross, moments before Jesus dies, in John chapter 19, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, speaking of John, standing nearby there at the cross, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple John took her to his own home. You see, I believe that John couldn't bring himself to call her Mary after this. I believe he trained himself to refer to her as mother, or the mother of Jesus, or the mother of Christ. And I see this phrase as not overlooking who she is, making it impersonal, but actually the complete opposite. Very endearing, very sweet, very precious. So she's there at this wedding feast in Cana. Look at verse 2. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. That's a rowdy bunch, okay? I love that Jesus was invited to this wedding. That alone speaks to his reputation. He wasn't a boring person. He wasn't detached from people. He wasn't removed from real life. Actually, the real Jesus was kind and approachable, relatable, and a lot of fun. He was someone that you'd like to have at your wedding, and his followers, which says a lot for them as well. Then verse 3, when the wine ran out, it's almost as if this happened commonly. it wasn't, oh no, the wine ran out. It's like, well, when that happened. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus, there it is again, said to him, "They have no wine." She didn't say we. She said they. It's someone else's problem. They have no wine. Now, at this wedding, as is custom at many weddings, there was wine, and they drank it all. Typically, the host was responsible for providing the wine throughout the wedding feast that would last around 7 days, sometimes more, rarely less. And we're unsure of Mary's connection to the host of the wedding and the reception, if it was a personal relationship, if she was there as a friend of the host, or which part of the wedding party she was friends with, but we're sure that she was deeply concerned about them not having wine. And Mary apparently knew enough about Jesus to go share this problem with him. This tells me one of three things, and you can draw your conclusion based on where we're going with the story. But one, and all these are pretty special, Mary, she was concerned about this, and she shares her panic with Jesus, which means she knew that he would care. Okay? Two, she shares this with him, believing that he could go find some more because he was a well-networked man. Okay. Three, Mary believed that Jesus could miraculously provide, which means she knew of his miracle-working power. They have no wine. Jesus' reply in verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That's a pretty interesting response from Jesus. Woman, in my house, if that ever starts like that, it's usually not going to end well. be reminded, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. This is what, it's describing what happened. It's not telling us how we should handle ourselves, okay, fellas? but woman was a typical way of addressing a lady all throughout John's gospel account, and its usage during the time of Christ was not disrespectful. It was actually a simple, informal, kind way of addressing a lady, okay? Now, Mary sees that the wine is running out, and she cares about the host and perhaps the ensuing embarrassment of not having enough for those attending the ceremony and the reception. But Jesus, from day one, he is concentrated and focused on his main mission, which is what he's referring to here as his hour, my hour. The phrase my hour, it runs through the Gospel of John, and it culminates to his death on the cross, the hour of his death. And you get a sense that Jesus is already looking beyond this wedding to the great messianic feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb that we learn about in Revelation chapter 19. But also I see John the author at an early stage in the gospel account writing to try to pull his reader into intrigue, like sort of teasing them and causing the reader to wonder, like, what is Jesus referring to? My hour. So the reader would have to wait to really understand in full the significance of the hour that Jesus is speaking of. And then verse 5, so we're out of wine, they're out of wine. What's this got to do with me? And Mary tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. That, too, is a very interesting response. It's as if she wasn't here to tolerate Jesus' pushback. Like, hey, we need wine. What's this got to do with me? Just do what he tells you to do, okay? And then moves on, like, okay, that's cool. All right. She didn't have time to argue, right? But she didn't take this response from Christ as a refusal to help. She clearly did not understand this as a rebuke. She knew that Jesus was going to take care of the problem. Verse 6, there were 6 stone jars, water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons, so up to about 180 gallons of liquid. That's a lot of water. Among other things, these were used commonly for the ritual of hand washing before and after a meal. Jesus tells the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Fill them up. All right, we'll fill them up. To the brim. We'll fill them up to the very top, okay? I believe part of the reason he had them do this is to eliminate any notion that Jesus was going to add something else to it, that it was simply water, and you could see it all the way to the top. There's no trickery. It's just the power of God at play here. In verse 8, he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Now notice the obedience and the faith of these servants. Jesus tells them to go fill these jars with water. And they don't say in reply, sir, they've got water. She said they have no wine. Like, why do you, the wine, sir. They obeyed without question. They obeyed without hesitation. They obeyed when it didn't make sense to them. They obeyed when they had to have had some questions. In a similar way, Christian, you are told by God to obey him, to obey his word, to trust his promises, to live life his way, regardless of the questions that you might have and regardless of whether or not it makes sense to you or the culture you live in. Christian, you obey God by faith, knowing that he is brilliant and it makes sense to him and that he is faithful. He doesn't have to. But if along the way, if God wants to inform you a little more of the reason behind what he's asking you to do and explain it a little bit, he can. He doesn't have to, nor should you expect that of him. The Christian life is that of faith and not logic or reason or explanation. Regardless of if he informs you why he's asking you to do a certain thing a certain way, you do not withhold your obedience simply because it doesn't make sense to you. Your ability to know all things shouldn't be the barometer of whether or not you obey him or to what degree you obey. In fact, a mark of a healthy and joyful Christian is their faith in God, not their ability to think like him, but faith in him and what he tells us to do. Only based upon God's power to do miracles, not based on your limited abilities and meager resources. Okay, we need more wine. Okay, go get some water. I mean, these fellows, they obey a ridiculous command, but they experience the glory of Christ. And I wonder how much you and I miss out on because we don't obey what seems to be ridiculous to us. These guys put water in and they take water out, so they think. Look in verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted or experienced, there's a better word there, I believe. When the master of the feast experienced the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew exactly where it came from. The master of the feast called the groom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first And when people have drunk freely or become intoxicated, then they bring out the poor wine. But you have kept the good or fine wine until now. This water become wine, it's made of fermented grapes, right? But they're grapes that have never been pulled from a vine. They're pulled not from a vine. They're miraculously created. They're not pulled from a vine that was planted by a gardener. This wine was created instantly by the creator of all things. And it was good wine, as he does all things well, as Mark 7:37 tells us. It was the usual custom to serve the best wine first, and all the wine in ancient Palestine was alcoholic. And so throughout the wedding week, celebrating the marriage, the master of the feast would typically dilute the wine with a little bit of water to make it go further. And as the week would go along, the guests would have cared less about the quality of wine because most of them would have been intoxicated to the point where they couldn't tell the difference, okay? And then he concludes this sign and setting with these words. This was the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him, experienced a greater level of trust in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now notice that John, the author, uses the word signs. The other gospel writers speak of miracles as like signs and wonders and mighty works, but a sign always points to some deeper truth beyond itself. John Owen, he speaks of this deeper truth when he wrote, "The miracle in Cana reveals Christ's authority over creation and his ability to bring about supernatural transformation, foreshadowing his redemptive work on the cross." Through this sign of water into wine, Jesus revealed his glory. He manifested his glory. In other words, the disciples of Jesus, it says they believed him. They saw more than just the sign. They saw that there was more to this than the others around. It didn't say that the others believed, but it did say that the disciples believed. They saw something. They knew something interesting had just taken place beyond what was seen with the eyes. Jesus is showing off his glory for the first time. And this supernatural flex of Christ calls the disciples to believe that surely there is something unique and special about him. This first sign, the first wonder, the first mighty work, the first miracle of Jesus the Christ. Look at the compassion. Look at the concern that Jesus has for the need of others. In the midst of this wonderful celebration, when the wine ran out, Jesus didn't turn a blind eye to it. He didn't shrug it off as it wasn't his problem. He didn't say what my boss taught me growing up, a lack of planning on your part doesn't require an emergency on mine. This is not what he says. He didn't say, I'm not here to give wine to the stomach. I'm here to give my blood as the greater wine to the soul. Though this is wonderfully true, Jesus still provided something physical that was needed, something practical that was wanted. He responds with grace and generosity. Jesus demonstrated his willingness to meet our needs through this story, both spiritual and physical. Friend, he cares about your future, your eternal life. And Jesus also cares about your current life and what you're walking through today. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said that the wedding in Cana illustrates Christ's compassion and concern for the needs of his people, as he graciously provides them beyond their expectation. Friend, go to Jesus with your need, regardless of how petty it may seem, regardless of how unspiritual it might appear to you, regardless of if it's for you and your wedding feast or if it's for someone else, like Mary was concerned for someone else and their wedding feast. He cares. He cares. When a kid goes up to a parent and says, hey, can I have a piece of candy? He's like, candy? You should ask me for the mortgage. You should ask me for food. Why are you asking me for candy? Like, candy? Do you know everything else I do for you that you don't even think about asking me for that I do without you asking? Whoa, Dad, settle, right? It's like Jesus doesn't do that to us. We get to go to God through Christ with very petty things because there's nothing petty to him about you. Everything is important to him. If it's important to you, it's important to him. Jesus cares about little things because all things are the same size to him. He doesn't know the difference between a big thing and a little thing. If he holds the whole world in his hand, what's a big rock or a small rock that we know of? It's all easily handled by him. All. So fit that into your theology. He cares. In fact, a Jesus that only cares about your eternal things and not the things of this lifetime is not the Jesus of the Christian Bible. He cares about both. He knows what it is you're going through, and he wants you to come to him with your need. When there's scarcity, Jesus brought abundance. When there was potential shame, Jesus instills honor and confidence. I mean, in fact, he covered someone else's shame by helping. When there was need, he provided. When there was lack, there was plentiful supply. Martin Luther, the reformer, said, just as Christ turned water into wine, so he turns our despair into hope, our mourning into joy, and our sinfulness into righteousness through his redeeming work on the cross. That was his mission. Not merely to turn water into wine, no, but to supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And not merely your temporal physical needs like thirst, but your eternal need like spiritual thirst. Just like Jesus told the lady in John 4 that Christian read in our call to worship, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Christ's mission was not merely to quench your physical thirst and help you with physical, tangible needs, but to quench the fires of hell and the sting of death. And Charles Spurgeon speaks of this in a sermon. He says, in Christ, we see not only the power to change water into wine, but also the ability to transform our lives from barrenness to abundance. May it be. Again, this is the mission of Christ. And our need, your need, is much more than just running out of food or drink at a party. Our great need is that we are sinners and we are forever destined to hell. And this is why God sent Jesus to earth, to live perfectly for you, to redeem you, to die as you, all so that you could be forgiven of your sin and so that you could be restored back into friendship with God. This is his hour. This is what his hour accomplished. You see, there's not a single one of us that's perfect. We're all sinners and we've all been sinned against. But now here's the thing about our sin. Our sin and our rebellion against God has destroyed our relationship with him. And our sin separates us from him because he's perfect and he's holy. And perfection and holiness is what's required for us to be compatible with him. And there's nothing that we can do to fix our broken relationship with him. Only God can repair our friendship if he could, if he wanted to. And so God sends Jesus to do this, to live and to work and to suffer and die and to beat death, to fix our situation with God, to make us holy and acceptable before him, covered in the blood of Christ. He suffered for you. He died for you. All the signs, all the miracles, all the wonders, they all pointed to the hour, the scarcity, the need, the lack, yet abundance and supply. Have you experienced the fruit of the hour of Christ? You know, Christians know the difference between the tasteless, dull, unsatisfying water of the old life of sin and the rich fullness and satisfying flavor of new life in Christ. They know of the abundance of grace that's found in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, but do you? Christian, may each one of you heed the words of the mother of Jesus. Do whatever he tells you. Christian, our Lord has spoken to us through his word, become flesh. Do whatever he tells you to do. 1 Peter gave us some direction. He says this in 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, that lets us know our place. Under his authority, we're his kids, which is grace, a privileged posture, and friendship. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your old way of life before Christ, your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, God says, for I am holy. Have you experienced the fruit of the hour of Christ? To my friends who are among us, who are not Christians yet, please do as Mary, the mother of Jesus, did. When she experienced a need and she didn't know what else to do, she turned to Jesus. She told him of her problem. She told him of her situation. Turning to Jesus in our time of need is at the very heart of Christianity. It's the heart of the Christian gospel. Repentance is turning to Jesus to find what you thought could be found elsewhere. And so when you have a need, when you experience your true need, when you've been awakened to your eternal need, you, my dear friend, there is one thing for you to do. There's only one person, place, or thing to turn to, and it is Jesus Christ. And when all other things have failed you, and they surely will, turn to Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you will find help and healing and hope and life, meaning to this life, hope for the life to come. And you may think, as I often thought, well, what could Jesus do with me? What could Jesus possibly do with this situation? He probably doesn't even care. I mean, okay, what could he have done with the wine shortage? He's just a carpenter. He doesn't know how to make wine. Reach out to him and see what he does in the midst of your situation. You've tried so many things. Reach out to Christ and find who so many in this room have found to be more than helpful. Your life and your situation is no different than ours. Our ultimate need is the same. He helped me. He's helped others. He'll help you. You believe Jesus as Savior, and you're made a Christian. And I encourage you to do this today. And you follow him in more faithful and humble obedience, and you'll be made a more happy, joyful, content Christian. As we turn our eyes and hearts towards the table of the crucified and risen Lord this morning, I ask that you confess your sins. I ask that you look to Jesus, that you turn to him today. As we come to the table, I ask that you ask for mercy. Ask him for mercy for what it is that you're going through. Ask him for supply and abundance for what is lacking in your life, the significant burden that you're shouldering, that's on your mind all the time. It could be something that you're shameful of in the past or hopeful for in the future. I ask that you give that to him and that you trust him with it. And he might not work it out your way, like going to the store and buying more wine. He might make it happen his way, and it might not make sense. But follow him nonetheless. This is the way of the Christian life. It is that of faith. So by faith, we ask for mercy, and he gives it. And by faith, we take hold of the bread and the juice and wine, knowing that his work on our behalf has granted us forgiveness of sins and a right standing before God and hope of eternal life with him, where we will feast with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we'll be there with Christians throughout all of history from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And I want you to be there. I will be there. By God's grace. And I want you to be there. Believe Christ and feast with me and Jesus forever. The one who's a lot of fun to have at a wedding. Let's pray together. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. And we proclaim the great mystery of the faith, that Christ has come, he's lived, he's died, he's risen, he's ascended into heaven, and he will surely come again. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be on this time of communion and remain with us always, even through the end of the age. Amen. Christian, when you're ready, I invite you to come. Those wanting prayer, there's some members of the prayer team at the back willing to pray for you. We've got communion stations in the back. We've got two stations up front. You can come when you're ready.